Let's turn together in our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning to read at the very first verse. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let me just read this again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now Paul here is introducing, he's going to reiterate for them the gospel in its barest form that he says he had already preached to them. He goes on in verse 3 saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And he goes on. The bare bones gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, he emphasizes and focuses on the resurrection of Christ. But the statement that he makes here shows us again, it's reminiscent of the statement that he made to the church at Rome, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." First of all, he said, "I'm prepared to preach to you who are in Rome the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." This gospel message, as simple as it is the basis on which a man, in believing upon it and believing upon Christ, is delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. He is regenerated and made a new person. He is justified in the sight of God, and whereas before he was guilty and under the condemnation of God, he has been given a right standing before God. The gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation. It is in believing the gospel that a man is saved. And that's what Paul essentially says here. He says, "I make known to you," or "I'm going to reiterate to you the gospel." It's this gospel, first of all, I've already preached it to you in the past. And you received it. And then he goes on to say, "in which also you stand," you're standing in it, in this gospel, present tense. And it's this gospel by which you are saved. But notice he doesn't put a period, there's no period there, and so that's it. There is a condition and a qualification at the end of this statement. So that, yes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And a man is saved simply by believing the gospel, responding to the gospel call, and coming to Christ and putting faith in Christ. But here he says, if. What's the if? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now this, in one simple fell swoop, he knocked right on the head the common belief today that if I at one time walked down an aisle and accepted Jesus into my heart, if I at one time in my life prayed the sinner's prayer, if I at one time made a decision to follow Jesus, that no matter what happens after that, that I'm saved, I'm bound for heaven, I've got nothing to worry about. But Paul here, though he says that our salvation is based simply and solely upon believing the gospel. Nevertheless, he puts an if at the end of that statement and shows us that it is not something that just happens one time only in the past tense in our lives, but it is an ongoing and a continual thing. And we're going to come back to that thought later on. He says, this gospel saves you. By it, you are saved if you hold fast. I don't want to belabor the point, but it is such a common thing today. Sometimes parents, sometimes friends of a loved one who is living like the devil, he's in sin, he's in the world, and yet they console themselves, or the person himself may be consoling himself and saying, even though I'm doing all these things, and I'm not doing so well, I'm not really living for Christ, but you know, there was a time, I remember that moment when I committed my life to Christ, and so person, a Christian cannot lose their salvation, so I'm saved. And yet Paul here says, this salvation that comes through believing the gospel is only effectual if you hold it fast, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. And then he adds another qualification to this believing. Not only is there a condition that must be met in order for the gospel to be effective in our life, but there is a qualification that he makes at the very end of this very dogmatic, authoritative statement saying that the gospel is that which saves you. He says, unless, here's a qualification to what he has just said, unless you believe in vain. And so we see from his statement that much to the contradiction of a lot of people would say that it is possible to believe in vain. And so I want to speak to us this morning about the difference between true saving faith and a spurious or a false faith. We see from this statement here, it is possible to have a false faith, a type of faith in Christ which does not save. And that might seem like almost heresy to some people. But it is so important, it is so vital that we examine ourselves and ascertain, is the faith which I have placed in Christ, do I possess true saving faith, or have I believed in vain? In other words, the word in vain means to none effect. There's no result from my believing. Now, on the one side of the coin, as Paul goes on from this point forward and he's showing us the great power that's in the resurrection, it is true to say that a person who has truly, savingly believed in Christ, it is impossible for them to have believed in vain. And that may have been part of what he had in mind. That no, as he goes on from here and he talks to us about the power of the resurrection of Christ, that a person who has truly, from the very depths of a heart, believed in Christ, there is no way that believing can be in vain because of the work of Christ on the cross. The scripture says in another place that anybody that comes to Christ will not be ashamed. If you truly put your faith in Him and trust in Him for salvation, it's not going to be in vain. But there is a type of believing by which many console themselves that is not true saving faith. Let me read to you what Ernest Reisinger says about this, about false or spurious faith. He says, Satan uses his cunning and power most tenaciously and successfully in convincing people that they have saving faith when they do not. He deceives, listen to this now. This is quite a statement, and I agree entirely with it. Satan deceives more souls by this one stratagem. What is he talking about? By convincing people that they have saving faith when they do not. He deceives more souls by this stratagem than by all other devices combined. Now in context, it was a whole article that I read and that he was discussing, Reisinger was discussing the differences between a true saving faith in Christ, which is effectual, and a false faith, a spurious faith. And he says, how many Satan-blinded souls will read this, referring to his treatise? How many Satan-blinded souls will read this and say, it does not apply to me? I know that my faith is genuine. Satan dissuades many from heeding that most salutary exhortation, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith, and prove your own selves. So can you see this morning, as I introduce my subject, the seriousness of it? That there is such a thing as a faith, and it's a faith in Christ, which does not save. It's a human faith, not a God-given faith. And we will address that further this morning. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was here on earth, of this kind of faith. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Many believed. They put faith in Christ. They regarded him and they looked at him as being the Messiah for whom they had looked for many millennia. They believed in his name. Why? Because they were observing his signs which he was doing. They were convinced and they believed in him. I would suggest to you this morning that that was more than just simply an intellectual belief. There was a certain commitment. There was a certain going out to him. A certain putting their trust in him. But it was not a saving type of believing that they have. How do we know that? Because it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Now we know that when a person really comes to Christ with true Holy Spirit generated faith and puts their trust and comes to him, Jesus says, nobody that comes to me, I will not in any wise, anybody comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And yet here were people who were coming to Christ and he was not entrusting himself to them. There was no reciprocation. It goes on to say, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew that the faith that they were displaying and demonstrating in him was not a heartfelt faith that was acknowledging him as the Lord of and the ruler of their lives. They were not trusting in him for salvation. Another place we know that he turned to them and said, you're following me simply because I fed you. After he fed the 5,000 and the 7,000. Not because you really hunger for the bread of life. He tried to direct them, point them in that direction. But he was speaking to hardened hearts. Another example in the scriptures that underscores the fact that it is possible to have a certain type of faith that is not a saving faith. And it also underscores the fact, just like Reisinger had said, that there are many who have fallen into this trap, who have convinced themselves that they really, truly are trusting in Christ for their salvation, but they are not. Because listen to what he says. This is a very familiar scripture to us all. But it ought to put fear into our hearts and a trembling into our bones. Because he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Listen to what they're calling him. People sometimes today try to make a distinction between faith which is not effectual and faith which is. by saying, well, it's a matter of acknowledging Him as Lord. But there are those who verbally would acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. They would say, yes, He is the Lord of my life. They're saying, Lord, Lord. And then they bring attention to their works. They said, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Notice these works were done in the name of Jesus. And in Your name, didn't we cast out demons? Now that would seem to me to be a very convincing sign. If you saw a man that came and you saw a demon-possessed person and he stood before that demon-possessed person and said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave, and you saw that demon-possessed person delivered, would you not be convinced that man was a Christian? And yet here, according to Scripture, that is not an infallible sign that someone truly is known by the Lord Jesus and owned by Him. Because He goes on to say, depart from me, you workers of what? Iniquity. Lawlessness. Because I never knew you. They claimed to know Him, but He did not know them. What a fearful thing. It is obvious as we read this Scripture, it is implicit in reading it, that these people fully expected to be received by Christ and to be allowed into paradise. They were shocked. They were surprised when He said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. These were people who were deceived right up until the very moment of judgment. Let me give you in the Scriptures, in the book of Acts, another example of someone who believed in Jesus when he heard the gospel, but it was not unto salvation. As far as we can tell, we don't know what happened in his life later on. The book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, this is Philip. In Samaria. And Philip had gone down to Samaria and was preaching the gospel, and many people were converted. And then in verse 9 it says, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. He believed. What did he believe in? He believed in Christ. Not only that, he was baptized. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So we would look at this man and we would not have any doubt whatsoever that this man was truly converted. He was continuing on following Philip, listening to Philip preaching. Then in verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what did he do? Did he go to the apostles and say, lay your hands on me too, I want to receive the Holy Spirit? No. He offered them money. He said, give this authority to me as well. Do you see here the evidence of the fact that he had not truly been converted? Previously, he had been looked up to by the whole city, and now he saw the chance to regain his power and preeminence. He wanted to get that same authority and respect that he had before. He wanted to be able to do what he saw the apostles doing. Give me this authority, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But listen to what Peter says to him. Peter had discernment. He was not fooled by looking on the outward. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter." Now listen to what he says to Simon. Your heart is not right before God. Here was a man who had believed in Jesus. He had been baptized. And yet Peter looks at him and says, your heart is not right before God. Is there any more convincing proof than this? That a person can walk down to the front of an aisle, they can profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can say, I believe in Jesus, and we take him at his word, and maybe not wrongfully so. I don't know. There needs to be examination. But nevertheless, here they went ahead and baptized them. This person could be baptized. He could have his name on the church roll, and everybody could be accepting him as a Christian. And yet, the truth of the matter is, his heart is not right before God. Obviously so. And then Peter exhorts him and says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, look at this. This seems like, it seemed to me almost like there was a question as to whether it was even possible. The iniquity in his heart was so great. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Do you see that? His state had not changed. He was still bound by iniquity, in the bondage of iniquity. That is not the words that you would use to describe a genuinely saved person. Someone who is truly saved has been delivered from the bondage of sin. But Peter said to him, you're still held in the bondage of iniquity. You need to recognize your state and repent. And that is how we need to exhort someone who is fooling themselves and deceiving themselves into thinking that they have genuinely believed in Christ, but they have not. We need to exhort them in the strongest of terms. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that if possible, the iniquity of your heart could be forgiven, because I perceive that you're still in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. Obviously, Simon was scared because he said, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, the scripture does not reveal to us what happened. We would hope, we would desire that this man would have humbled himself and realized that he had made a false start, that his faith in Christ was not a true, genuine, saving faith. And that he would have gone back to the foot of the cross and humbled himself. And there would have been, I'm sure, hope for him if he would have done that. But we see for certain that it is possible for a person to outwardly, seemingly, to have believed in Jesus. We see earlier in John that these people, they believed in Jesus when they saw his miracles, but he would not commit himself to them. He recognized that their faith was not a genuine, heart-changing faith in him. One of the parables that Jesus told, when he is giving the parables of the sower sowing the seed on various types of ground. There's one ground in particular that illustrates for us this very same thing in Matthew 13:20. He says, Jesus is interpreting the parable. One of the types of ground that the seed was sown on was rocky ground. And he says that the sower sowed that seed on that ground and it sprung up very quickly. There appeared to be fruit. There appeared to be life. But then it withered away because it didn't have any real root. And what did he say about that? He says, the one in whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man, listen to this, he hears the word. So he's heard the word of the gospel, and immediately he receives it with joy. We would look at somebody like that, if I were to preach the gospel to somebody who had never heard it before, and he got all excited, and it opened up his heart and received the word with joy, I would be so happy and excited, and I think any of us would be, and hopeful that that man was truly and genuinely a Christian and had truly believed in Christ. But here is a word of caution: wait and see whether that person really has root, whether there's going to be endurance or not. Because it goes on to say, he has no firm root in himself. The word of the gospel didn't really take root down deep in his heart. It seemed like it did. Do you see that here? A response of joy to the gospel. We know that if we preach the gospel and they oppose it, and they blaspheme, obviously there's no salvation there. But the danger is that when somebody would receive it with joy, that we would just automatically assume that there is a soul-transforming work of grace in that person's life and that he is therefore genuinely saved. But it is possible, according to this verse, for a person to receive the word with joy. But nevertheless, that word, the word of the gospel, doesn't take root in his heart. And he goes on to say, he falls away because it was only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. So in a time of tribulation, in a time of distress, time of difficulty, the genuineness of his faith is tested. And every believer that comes to Christ, our faith will be tested. He talks about that in Peter, that it might be founded of the praise and the honor and the glory of Christ at the day of his coming. Oh, that our faith would be tested, that we would allow the Lord Jesus Christ himself to sit as a refiner's fire, you might say, and allow us to be put through the fires of temptation and testing so that our faith can be proven as to whether it is really genuine soul-saving faith or not. Would we shirk such a thing? Would we run from such a thing? Would we rather convince ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking and believing we have genuine faith when really we do not? And then find ourselves amongst those multitudes on that day of judgment that say, Lord, Lord, and hear those horrible words resounding upon our ears in that day, depart from me, for I never knew you. Wouldn't it make sense now to come and say, Lord, test my faith. I want to know if it's really genuine or not. Let the trials come. Let the fire affliction come. Put me into that fire that the dross might be gone and that it may appear for sure to myself and to others whether or not that faith that I claim to possess, my profession of faith, whether it is really genuine, whether that word that I have heard has really taken root in my heart or not. So we see from this parable one of the first evidences, the acid test of real, genuine faith. If our faith in Christ is genuine, what will happen? We will what? We will persevere. That glorious doctrine that the Puritans called the perseverance of the saints, it is being so distorted and diluted and twisted nowadays into something else which they call eternal security. And they say, instead of what the Puritans said, that if you have real, genuine faith, you will persevere. They say, if you at one time believed in Jesus, you're never going to lose your salvation no matter what you do. What a distortion and a twisting of that glorious truth. Yes, if you've really believed in Jesus, you won't lose your faith. You will persevere if it's genuine faith. And isn't that what Paul said? In our text, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you. And the writer of Hebrews takes up the same theme twice in Hebrews. He says this, chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. How long? Firm unto the end. I remember as a young, as an adolescent, as a young teenager, and hearing a watered-down gospel and having gone down to the front and asked Jesus into my heart, and every time I would read those words in the Gospels, Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. I would read it and I would be so confused, and my pastor had no answers for me. There it was in plain black and white. I was told, ask Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. And Jesus said, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. I could not reconcile the two. Only now have we begun to understand that if our faith is genuine and is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, yes, we will endure to the end. And that enduring to the end is proof that we have saving faith indeed. In Hebrews 3:14, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There's no once saved, always saved there in the sense that it is applied today. There's no way that we could take that verse and still believe that a person could have asked Jesus into their heart or have had some experience, no matter how magnificent and how dramatic, at one time in their life, and no matter what happens after that, that because of that one time experience that they were saved. No, he says, look at the whole of your life. Now, I would like to say something else about perseverance that is overlooked. If you were to, what's an example that I could use? Go to someone and say, I want to work for you, and so he hired you. So you went one day and you worked for him. The next day he came and said, man, I'm really tired today, and I don't feel good. I'm going to stay home. He stayed home a couple days, and then 2 days later he came back and said, well, I'm here again to work for you. And you worked for him a day or two, and then it got really dim. It got cold outside. Your construction worker maybe has dropped down temperature. And you know, I can't handle this. And so you stay home where it's nice and warm. Then you come back, and a few days later, say, here I am to work for you. Is that perseverance? No. There's an aspect of perseverance that is overlooked. It's not just a matter of that we persist over a long period of time, but there needs to be a consistency in it. If in our lives, one day I'm fiery hot for the Lord Jesus, but the next day I'm fiery hot for my sins and my lusts and my pleasures, that is not perseverance. And the person goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. They do that month after month and year after year. You cannot say that there is any perseverance in their life. There must needs be a consistency. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never any failure. It doesn't mean that there's no struggling against sin. It doesn't mean that you don't have bad days. But there is something set and determined in your heart. Even when you do sin, there's a grieving, there's a longing to be freed from it. And it's still settled in your heart, I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. That does not change. But if there is a vacillating as to allegiance, what servant could come to a master? What citizen could come to a king and swear allegiance to that king, but then vacillate and say, well, I changed my mind, I'm going to serve this king today? How could that possibly be accepted as a steadfast, faithful perseverance in loyalty? And so it is with the Christian. Yes, there may be days of struggling. There may be days of declension, times when our hearts feel hard and cold, but nevertheless, there is something that is settled, it is final, it is unmovable, it is unchangeable, and that is our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our longing for Him, our hungering for Him, our thirsting and hungering after His righteousness. So, one of the primary acid tests of true, genuine saving faith is its perseverance. Another thing that we should look at is in the book of Acts, faith results in works. In the book of James chapter 2, let's turn there for a moment and read it. James chapter 2, we'll start reading at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Here's the question. This is the question we're asking ourselves. There are two kinds of faith. There is a faith that saves, and there is a spurious faith that does not save. But it's still regarded as a type of faith. So here is someone who says he has faith, but he has no works. So I believe in Jesus, but there's nothing that comes as a result of that. Can that faith save him, he says. And then he gives an example. He says, and I think it's interesting, the example that he gives. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing, and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now think of those individuals, that multitude of people who were before God's judgment throne. Did they not point to their works? Yes, they did. And yet, it was not accepted. Miracles and such like were not proof. What kind of work does John point us to? He's pointing us to something which, again, is an acid test of whether we're really in Christ or not. That's love for the brethren. That's not as dramatic of a work, is it? It's not something that always is put on display for others. But it's something that comes from the heart of someone who's truly regenerate. If we really are born again by the Spirit of God, we love the brethren. If we see a brother or sister who's in need, we're not just going to say to them, oh, be warm, be fed, go your way. We're going to do what we can to meet that need. That, he says, is proof and evidence of real faith. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Now he's turning it around. The person on the other end of the stick is asking the question, I've got works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith, how? By my works. You believe? You say you're a Christian? You believed in Jesus? You believe that God is one? You do well. In other words, as far as it goes, that's fine, that's good. But then he says, the demons also believe, and they tremble. I want us to notice something else here. We said, it's possible to receive the word of God with joy, and it's not proof of true saving faith. It is possible to tremble. It is possible to tremble when we think about the wrath of God, and be fearful, and to be afraid. Listen, when Paul was preaching, and I always forget the name. Was it Felix or Festus? One of those guys. You've got to look it up and get it accurate. He says it was Festus. He trembled. Because Paul was reasoning with him about self-control, about righteousness, and of the judgment to come. And it says he was afraid. He trembled. Was he converted? No. He put Paul off. So he says the devils believe, not only their belief is enough that it causes them to tremble. And a person can tremble and shudder and shake, but they're not saved by it. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he gives the examples. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He doesn't mean by that we add works to our faith, but if our faith is genuine, out of it will flow works. It makes our faith perfected and complete. Another thing, just want to give us a few, very quickly here, some qualities of true saving faith. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we find these words. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, there is the state of a person before he's believed in Christ, the unregenerate man, he's a slave of sin. But he says, you became what? Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. True saving faith is an obedient kind of faith. It results in obedience to the word that is preached. A person cannot be walking continually in disobedience to the word of God and still claim to have genuine saving faith. Genuine faith will result in obedience. And it's an obedience, not an external, dutiful kind of obedience that tries to put on a show before others, but it's an obedience that comes from a regenerate heart. An obedience that is from the heart. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we looked at this verse the other day. It says, remember I made reference to the fact that when Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, his whole tone was quite different to that which he had when he was writing to the church of Galatia. To the church of Galatia, he said, I stand in doubt of you, because they were wanting to go back and try to be justified by their works, adding works to faith in this case. But to the Thessalonians, he said, I'm confident, I know. He says, our gospel came to you. I know, I'm confident of your calling and of your election, because our gospel came to you not only in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with much conviction. And then he goes on to say how others reported about them, what kind of a reception we had with you. And listen to this, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. True saving faith will result in a clear-cut renunciation of anything and everything that is an idol in our life. If someone is coming, saying that they're coming to Christ and seeking and trying and attempting to cling to Christ, but they're still clinging to some beloved thing in the world, John makes it so clear. He says, You cannot love the world and love Christ. Do not love the world and the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. These two loves are diametrically opposed one to the other. And yet there are many today who openly profess Christ, and yet by their words and their actions they belie their profession, because it's clear that they still have a love and are clinging to the things that are in the world. And they say, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the other thing? There is no clear-cut separation and turning away from the idols of this age in a single devoted purity of faithfulness and love towards Christ. That is true saving faith. If we wanted to have a quick summary of what a man looks like who has truly believed in Jesus, all we have to do, we don't have to look any further than simply the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Those Beatitudes were given not as things that we are trying to live up to in our own strength. He said at the beginning of every one of them, blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man. Wouldn't it be clear then that a man who has true faith in Christ, would we not call him blessed? Is this not the man that he is describing? So blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. True saving faith is accompanied by a genuine honesty assessment of ourselves, where we come away saying a true genuine poverty of spirit. Saying, I have nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. No, absolute, no reliance upon self-righteousness. None whatsoever. A man who comes full is turned away, the scripture says, but those who come empty are filled with good things. If a person is coming with their life already full of church works, religious activity, and all kinds of things, and they want to add Jesus to their already full life, that is an evidence of faith that is not true, genuine, saving faith. A man who really believes in Christ savingly is a man who is poor in his spirit. He goes on to say, blessed are the more, they the more, for they shall be comforted. A man who comes to Christ, really trusting in Christ, he comes mourning for his sin. A man that comes flippantly, just wanting to escape the fires of hell, or just wanting his life to be more full, but there has never been the cutting edge of God's sword that has been driven deep into his heart, that has brought a true conviction and remorse for his sin, that man does not have true, genuine, saving faith. A man who is believing in Jesus in a genuine way is a man who is mourning. So that mourning will be turned into joy. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a meekness about it. There's a teachableness about it. A man who refuses to be taught, a man who thinks he knows everything, a man who will not bend, a man who will not yield, there is no evidence there that he's had true, genuine, saving faith. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The only way that you really can come believingly to Christ is if you're hungering after that one thing that you need above all else, and that's righteousness. We come believing in Jesus, hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, because the Word of God has convicted us of our nakedness and of our standing before God, that we are without righteousness which is adequate. And we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, so we come. And that is the only way to come. If we are clinging in any way to our own righteousness, then our faith is a spurious rather than a genuine faith. The other ones, blessed are the pure in heart. True genuine faith produces purity of heart as a singleness of devotion towards Christ, not a divided, not loving Christ and loving other things. Blessed are the peacemakers. A man who is dissentious and divisive in the church is evidence that there has not been true saving faith. And finally, blessed are you when you are persecuted. If you have true, genuine faith, it will eventually result in persecution. You will be hated by this world. You will be set apart, distinct, and different from this world as a result of putting faith in Christ. And they will hate you. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If we find ourselves loved by the world and accepted by the world, we ought to be worried. Jesus said, woe to you when men speak well of you. That's what they did to the false prophets. And that's evidence of a false faith. That we are still loved and accepted by the world. And evidence, a real evidence of genuine saving faith is that it makes a division between us and the world. Paul said, I'll boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ by which this world is crucified to me and I am crucified to it. There is a mark of true, genuine faith. It brings a sword. Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace but a sword. And that even goes down in families between mother and father, between son and daughter, and son-in-law and daughter-in-law, and so on. There's a sword that comes, and that is a mark of the genuineness of our faith. Finally, and perhaps in this sense, we want to get down to the very root of it. We've looked at this morning what some of the qualities and the fruits are of genuine saving faith. Where does this faith come from? I want us to examine, to think for a moment in closing this morning, what is at the very root of all this? What makes the difference between a faith which is spurious and that which is a true, genuine faith? And I would say to you, there is only one thing and one thing only that makes the difference. A man who tries to work up faith in and of himself does not have true, genuine faith. Only a faith which is worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit is a true, genuine faith. By grace, he says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, are we saved? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Referring both to salvation and to the faith by which we come to Christ. It is a gift that God gives us. It says in another place, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is not something that comes from within us. It is something that God in His grace and His mercy imparts to us. I want us to think in closing this morning of the relationship between true, genuine faith and the Holy Spirit. See, so much of what we see today that passes for faith, it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. I heard when I was growing up examples and illustrations, nothing wrong with them in and of themselves of what faith is. That if I say I believe in that chair, that it'll hold me, that true faith is when I sit down in that chair. Well, yes, that's true. That's an example. But that still doesn't go far enough. That still could be referring to a human kind of faith, and a person can, humanly speaking, make an attempt and an effort to come to Christ and believe in and trust in Christ, and yet it's not passing muster. There must be regeneration that takes place in that person's heart, firstly, so that he can really see Christ on the cross, crucified for his sins. His eyes need to be opened. The song says, I once was blind, but now I see. If that has never happened in your life, then you don't know what it is to believe savingly. We can hear the gospel. We can know about the historical Christ. We can know about the biblical Christ. And we can, in our own strength, try and attempt to put faith in Him. But that isn't enough. So when the Holy Spirit comes, and He works a work in man, that mysterious work of regeneration that takes place secretly in the depths of his heart. And whereas before he was blind, just think of how Moses made that brazen serpent and raised it up in the wilderness, and all they had to do was look. But you can't say to a blind man, look, he cannot see. There has to be removing of the scales from our eyes so that we can really see Jesus with the eye of faith and look with the look of faith. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, it will not, it cannot, and it does not happen. It's a sovereign, supernatural work of grace. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said these things about the Holy Spirit. For time's sake, I'm just going to read them quickly. In John 14, 15, and 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, a paraclete, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Do you see, he makes a clear-cut distinction between the world and the believer. What is the distinction? The believer is one who is able to receive. He has received the Holy Spirit. Goes on to say in verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That teaching that takes place begins at the moment of regeneration. And the Holy Spirit begins to teach and instruct that individual who previously was blind, wandering about aimlessly. The Holy Spirit comes, opens his eyes, begins to teach him about his own state, that he is lost, that he is undone, that he is without the righteousness of Christ, that he is underneath the condemnation and the wrath of God. The Holy Spirit comes to the man and teaches him. Goes on, chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Man is listening to the gospel. He's maybe heard it 100 times before and has had no response, but the Holy Spirit comes and testifies in the inward heart of that man about Christ, and all of a sudden his eyes are open, and behold, Christ crucified on the cross, and he shouts with joy, he died for me, he died for me, and he's able, and he's enabled to believe. And to really, truly take Jesus as his Savior and not just mouth the words. Later on, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is an advantage to you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then later he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, what's the first truth he guides a person into? The state of their own soul, their sinfulness, their lost, condemned, undone state before God. What's the next truth that he leads them into? Is that there is a Savior who bore the penalty for sin, who endured the wrath of God, and if you will but look, you will live. This is an inward seeing. This is a supernatural work that takes place in the person that is regenerate and he's enabled to believe in Christ. And later he says, he will take of mine and he will disclose it to you. Christ is disclosed to that person and he believes. Now obviously, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and those portions of scripture that I've just referred to, we always take referring to the believer ongoing in his life, and that's true, but it begins at the moment of regeneration and it continues on. And I want to conclude with this thought. When a person has been brought to that point through the work and the agency of the Holy Spirit that they've really, genuinely believed in Christ, what takes place? Well, we know he's justified by faith. We know he's been regenerate, but something else, something glorious, something wonderful takes place. The Bible says this. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says to them, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. I actually like the tense in the King James better. He says, after you heard the word of truth. You heard the word of truth, and something happened on the heels of that, as a result of that hearing. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice, it's personalized. We can know about the theory of salvation. We can know essentially what it is to be saved. But it's only when the Holy Spirit makes it personal. And we take Jesus as being my Savior. To save me from my sins. And I am able to believe in him to do that for me. Not just in a general sense. But he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and what? Believed in him. Now here he's speaking about genuine saving faith. What does he say takes place? after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our righteousness. Do you see the essential work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a person to Christ and enabling him to believe in Christ? And that work is complete. That person is convicted of their sins, and they're enabled to look and savingly believe in Jesus as their Savior. And when that takes place, God stamps them with His seal, which is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit. That is the seal, the absolute proof of ownership, that they belong to Him. No man will stand before Christ in the day of judgment who has that seal upon him and be turned away. The Father will look upon him. Jesus will look upon him and say, "You are mine. You bear my stamp. You bear my imprint. You bear my seal." He's sealed by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us." He sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. It's an earnest, it's a down payment, it's a guarantee of the final inheritance which is ours in heaven. We don't have to doubt the ultimate end of things. He has already given us a down payment. And what is that down payment? It is the person of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Romans 8, 9, he says, "However, you were not in..." Now look at this now. This is such a simple statement. But he draws a line in the sand with it. He's talking about victory, walking in victory over sin, and he says, "However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, here's the one qualifying factor. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he adds, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The final and absolute proof and mark of that which is true, genuine, saving faith is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We can look at all the objective proofs, all the fruit, all the evidence, but there is one thing that all of that comes from. It is the Holy Spirit to begin with that has worked that faith within our heart. And I've already said that any human faith is not sufficient. It is a faith which the Holy Spirit Himself imparts, and then He answers to that very thing which He has imparted. Our work of salvation is from beginning to end a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. It is the Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, opens our eyes to savingly believe in Him. And when that happens, it is through He enters into the heart and the life of the believer, and he is sealed, and he belongs to God once and forever. Later on, Paul, speaking of the same thing, takes it a step further. If we are sealed, listen to this now, please. This is something we talked about in the middle of the week. It's something that isn't talked about very much. There is a fear nowadays in a lot of circles to overemphasize the experiential aspect of things. We have two extremes. We have the charismatic crowd who do overemphasize the experiential and base so much of their life and of their confidence on only experience. And then there's another crowd over here that, because they see that, they overreact against that, and they say, "You cannot trust in experience. There's no place for experience. It's all cut and dry, dead, dry bones, faith, believing in Christ." Both are wrong. You believe in Christ, and they tell me something. How glorious, how great, how amazing is this, that the very Spirit of God Almighty should dwell in the life of a believer? Do you think that's not going to result in some kind of experience, some emotion, something deep down in your heart. And that's what Paul talks about here in Romans 8, 15 and 16. He says, for you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. That spirit, when he gets into you, he causes something to happen. And those who have had that experience know exactly what he's talking about here. He says, when the Holy Spirit is in you, he causes you, there's a crying out day and night, Abba, Father, Father, Father. You call him Father instinctively, intuitively. You know you're sealed by his Spirit. And the one who was once your enemy has now become your father. You've been adopted into his family as a son. And the Holy Spirit is sent, the Spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit is sent in your heart. Spirit of adoption. And then he goes on to say, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. There is this joining together of God's Spirit and our spirit. And the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is a real, genuine experience. Now the awareness of it may wane and fall, but I tell you something, if you've never experienced it, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go back to the drawing board and examine yourself. There's something in my heart. I remember talking to my mom one time before I was saved. I said, well, what does it mean? This witness of the Spirit, she said, I can't explain it. She said, it's just something deep down in your heart that you know. And I knew when I listened to her that she knew what she was talking about. This goes beyond just mere formal doctrine. This goes right to the very, goes beyond emotion as well. We've already established the fact that you can receive the Word of God with joy and it's not proof. But I tell you, there's something that takes place when a person is truly, savingly believed in Christ. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God is there witnessing day and night. You're mine! You're mine! You're mine! It's a spirit of adoption, causing us to cry continually, Abba, Father. I'll close with this final thought. He goes on to say in the same chapter of Romans in verse 23, he says, For not only this, now if I have time, I'm cutting it short a little bit here. He's talking about all of creation is groaning together until the sons of God are revealed in glory. But he says, not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember, he says that this Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance. Here he refers to the Holy Spirit as being the first fruits of the final harvest. We ourselves who have this, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Here's something else that takes place in a person who truly, savingly believes in Christ. There begins to come up within your heart a groaning and a longing for final redemption. Sometimes it may be more obvious than others. Sometimes even the cares of this world or other things squelch it, but it'll be there as you spend time in prayer before the Lord. You'll find yourself longing. You'll realize more and more this world is not my home. I don't find any satisfaction or any contentment here. And I'm burdened down the weight of indwelling sin. And I groan within myself and longing for that day in which my redemption will be made complete. This is a sure sign of someone who has savingly believed in Christ. And finally, last verse, 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, I'm not going to skip over this other one. In verse 26 of Romans 8, he says also, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There again, this groaning and this interceding and travailing that takes place within our hearts, these are all fruits and results of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which takes place when we believe. And finally, 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, the grace, this is his benediction, his closing in his letter. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and what else? And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Do you know this morning something of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? This is not just a doctrine to be studied. This is not some academic or abstract thing. This is a reality. This is a precious and a glorious thing. Jesus said to them, it's necessary and it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. It's to your advantage. You're going to know a closer fellowship and a greater intimacy with me than even you know now. How could that be? They ate with Him. They slept with Him. They were together. John laid his head on Jesus' breast. There was an intimacy there. And yet Jesus says, it's advantageous to you that I go away. There's a fellowship of the Holy Spirit which results in a fellowship with Christ. These things, yes, they're experiential, but they are real. And when I preach these things to those who really know Christ, there's something in their heart, though they may at times be fearful of it. Over the long term, they're going to say, yes, yes, that is in my heart. There is something in my heart crying, I am a Father. There is a witness in my spirit telling me, I am the Son of God. I know something of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the groanings of the Holy Spirit. These are all evidences of having been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So saving faith. In the bottom analysis, the final analysis of it, it is a supernatural, sovereign work of God in a person's heart that enables them to see their need of Christ and to see Jesus as their Savior and to really, truly, genuinely believe in Him. And when that takes place, God the Father seals you with His Holy Spirit and makes you His child once and for all. Amen.